Hello, everyone. It's great to see you all. I'll pray as we look at God's Word together. Our Heavenly Father, we know that all Scripture is breathed by you and so is useful for teaching us, rebuking us, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness. And so we pray that as we look at this very important part of your Word together today and over the next 10 weeks or so, that you will do that work in us and that you will train us in righteousness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I think is amazing about the Bible, and in fact it's one of the reasons I'm a Christian, is that God didn't just give us a theology textbook, he didn't just give us a book of rules. The Bible instead is made up of all these different books, all these different types of books written over this incredibly long period of time by all these different human authors. So if you think about it, often we start in the Gospels. That's where we first come to the Bible. We read about Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these biographies of Jesus. But even in those, you get teaching of Jesus, you get the history of Jesus, you get the stories about him, you get the stories of his miracles, you get the parables, you get all these things. But then you go to your Old Testament, and you get all these different types of books in the Old Testament. So you get the stories of the history of Israel, you get the stories of the great people of the faith, people like Abraham and David. This week I've been reading the story of Esther in the Old Testament. But then more than that, you get the books of the law that sets out God's standards for how we should live. You've got the poetry and the wisdom of Proverbs and Psalms and books like that, like we've been looking at over the summer. You've got the visions of the prophets, like Ezekiel and Isaiah. It's what makes the Bible so incredible, that God didn't just give us a textbook. Instead, he gave us this incredible document written by all these different human authors over all these different periods of time, and yet all with one message coming together, centered on and focused on our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is incredible. I really think if the Bible was not the Word of God, which it is, if it wasn't the Word of God, it would be the most amazing thing human beings have ever created. I actually think it takes more faith to believe that human beings could come up with the Bible than to believe that it's the Word of God, because it is so incredible, so amazing. But my point today is that we've got all these different types of books, all these different books, but other than the Gospels in the New Testament, the most common one you come across are what we call epistles, which is just a fancy word for letters. I never know why we can't just use the plain words, but anyway, all these letters written by the apostles, so written by Paul, written by Peter, written by John, and often, generally, they're written to churches setting out the faith. This is what you must believe to be a Christian, and then setting out how you should live in response to that faith. So the most common ones are the letters in the New Testament are books like Romans and Ephesians, written to particular churches. Just a couple are written to individuals. And that's what we're coming to tonight and for the next 8 or 9 weeks, the book of 1 Timothy. And I think that makes this book special, because this is the Apostle Paul's letter to this young man, Timothy, who he has left in charge of the church in Ephesus. But it's not like Paul was writing out of the blue. It's not like Timothy gets this letter and so says, who's this from? They had this incredible, special relationship. And you see it in verse 2. Look at verse 2, where Paul calls Timothy, my true son in the faith. That was their relationship, father and son. Not like a father and son. He says, my true son in the faith. Because Paul had led Timothy to faith in Jesus. He had introduced him to Jesus. More than that, he discipled him, he'd mentored him, and then they'd actually worked alongside one another, taking the gospel to the world. You'd read all about Paul and Timothy in the book of Acts. And so this letter, 1 Timothy, is Paul writing to Timothy, but he's writing it because Paul is near the end. He's not actually in old age at this point, but he's in prison in Rome, and he knows, and he was right because this is what happened, he knows they're going to put him to death. He knows that his end is near. And so he's telling Timothy, and actually he's telling God's church, here is what you should be like after I'm gone. Here is what God's church should be like. These are the things you should do. This is what you should focus on after you don't have Peter and Paul and John and the original apostles of Jesus, which actually makes an incredibly important letter. as I hope we're going to see over the next few weeks. So let's get into this incredible letter. Like any letter, come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. It starts with a greeting. This greeting isn't just, you know, dear Tim, how are you? This greeting is very intentional. Straight away, he shows us three things that are absolutely vital, really important for the rest of the letter. First of all, he shows us that Paul speaks with God's authority. So verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. So an apostle is someone sent to speak on someone else's behalf. And so Paul is making very clear, I am Jesus's apostle. I am speaking the words of Jesus. I'm speaking on behalf of Jesus. More than that, he says, I didn't give myself this job. I was appointed by God and by Jesus. I am God appointed. And that is so important to remember as we read this letter. Because sometimes Paul is going to say things, and you may have actually felt this as we had our Bible reading before, as Rowan read some of the things Paul said just in the opening verses. He is going to say things that grate on our modern ears. He's going to say things that offend what modern society thinks is right and wrong. But we've got to remember this is not someone's opinion, which we can take or leave. This is the words of the apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. If things in this letter grate on us, we're the ones with the issue. We're the ones who have to change our minds. We're the ones who have to change our hearts to bring it into line with God's word rather than bring God's word into line with our minds and hearts. Second thing we've already seen is that special relationship that Paul has with Timothy. Look there again in verse 2. It says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. I said before, he talks about that way because of their special relationship. He was the person who led Timothy to the Lord. But I think he's using that language also to give us an insight into the relationship we all have with one another if we are followers of Jesus. We are a true family. This is this thing that I think a lot of Christians don't grasp. It's not like we are like a family. We are a true family. We are brothers and sisters. We are fathers and mothers if we share a faith in Christ together. Even though we're not related by blood, we are a true family. In fact, it sounds over the top, but if you share faith in Christ with someone, you have more in common with that person than a person you are genetically related to by blood who does not share faith in Christ. This is our true family in the Lord. Third part of the greeting then shows us what it is we have in common as Christian believers. Look at verse 2. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Only Christians can share that greeting. Grace is the undeserved favour of God. Grace is, even though we are sinners, by his grace, free gift, God shows us his mercy. Mercy is giving someone what they don't deserve. Giving someone better than what they deserve. It's showing compassion when a person doesn't deserve it. What do we deserve from God? We deserve his judgment. We deserve his condemnation, but God forgives us and calls us his children. That's his mercy. And because of that, we have peace. We have peace with God and we have peace with one another. We are no longer enemies of God. We are now his children. We are his true family. And that peace with God leads to peace with each other because of our common faith. So is there any better greeting than that? If you're someone who signs off your emails, kind regards, can I encourage you, change it to grace, mercy, and peace. I made that challenge a few years ago, and there are still people in our church who I see their work emails and they sign them off grace and peace. Isn't that amazing? What a better greeting. Anyway, he's captured the gospel for us. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's the scene set. We could stop there. We're not going to, but we could. Because those two verses alone are worth the price of admission, if we charged the price of admission. They are worth it. But now, let's get into the letter itself. Right from the start, he acts out the big point of the letter. He sets it out because remember, Paul is trying to set Timothy up to be able to lead the church once he's gone. And his big message he wants Timothy to hear, his big message he wants you to hear and me to hear is whatever you do, whatever else you do, stand firm for the truth. Because Paul has left Timothy in the city of Ephesus and he's given him this job to be a pastor of this church. And Paul wants Timothy to remember your main job is teaching people the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. That is your job. But it's really interesting where he starts. Look with me from verse 3. He says, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine." It's interesting how often in the Bible the first command that God gives teachers and elders within his church is, and it's the same in other parts of the New Testament, the first command he gives is protect my flock against false teaching. That's the first command. One of the biggest parts of my God-given job, when I was ordained back in the dark ages, when I was ordained, I made promises, which is still my job to keep. And part of those promises is I promised to declare the truth without fear or favour. But another part of the promises was that I would call out error. And why is that? Because that's what I'm called to do in the Bible. It's my job to point out wrong teaching and sometimes even command people in the church not to believe things and especially not to teach certain things. And can I tell you, that is the hardest part of the job for any pastor, any minister to do. It's always been hard. It wasn't easy for Timothy, but it's even harder today. And the reason is, ironically, because of the impact of the gospel and the gospel shaping society so that people value loving one another. But what that's done in the modern world is create a world where tolerance has been misdefined. And tolerance is the key virtue in our modern world, but tolerance means don't tell anyone they're wrong. Tolerance means accept whatever anyone else thinks is right. No matter what, just accept it. That is not tolerance. Tolerance is accepting that you can disagree with people, but you can argue about it and point out why they're wrong. And that's what we're called to do. So when a minister or a Bible teacher gets up and names false teachings, there is nothing more certain than that there will be kickback. People say, why do you have to do that? Why can't you just teach the positive? Why do you have to teach the negative? Why do you have to point out other people's mistakes and other people's errors? The reason is, well, one, God's word commands it. But the reason is because what you believe really matters. If you are saved by faith, if we are saved by faith, then it is essential that our faith is put in the right place. What we believe matters more than anything else. That's why it's so important. If you're saved by faith, you need to make sure that your faith is grounded where it needs to be. Now, if you look in these verses, we don't really know exactly what these people were teaching that was so wrong. It had something to do with how they used the Old Testament law. We don't need to know, and I think in God's providence, we're not told on purpose, and that is so that we don't just caught on that little detail, we don't just get caught on that and say, oh good, I've avoided that error. It's actually challenging us to think about how do you deal with anything that's taught that isn't in line with God's word. Even though we're not told exactly what they were teaching though, really helpfully we're told the marks of teaching we need to be aware of, the marks of false teaching and the marks of faithful teaching. So let's look at the marks of false teaching. Come with me, verses 3 and 4 and verses 6 and 7. These are like the warning lights to look out for. And with some trepidation, they're the warning lights you should look out for when I'm preaching or when Troy's preaching or whenever anyone is preaching. And one of those is false teaching will often promote unnecessary division in the people of God. It says there in verse 4, they devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies. We don't know exactly what they were, but they were probably extra writings and lists of people that were based on the Old Testament, but not in the Old Testament. And there was this whole wealth of writings, and in fact, you can still find some of them today, that were about Old Testament characters, about great figures in the Old Testament, but they were myths. They were things that aren't actually from God's Word, and it seems they love that stuff because people always love the unofficial Bible. The secret Bible, the extra Bible. You remember that book, The Da Vinci Code? It's now just being pulped in secondhand bookstores. But do you remember that where people go, oh, there's extra star, they're hiding something from me. But it wasn't in the Bible. They focused on things that weren't the main game in the Bible. They promoted what he calls their empty speculations. And can I tell you, there is plenty of equivalent stuff if you go into any Christian bookstore or if you just go on the internet. And I am amazed. What, if you'll excuse a little bit of catharsis for me here, I am amazed what well-intentioned Christians read and look at and listen to online. I'm amazed the conversations I sometimes have with people who should know their Bibles really well, and they come and say, oh, I've seen this on the internet. What do you think about that? And they've listened to absolute rubbish because the guy mentions Jesus and says he likes the Bible. You see, we have to be discerning about what we listen to, what we watch. The question to always ask is this talking about the things that the Bible stresses are important? You only know that if you know your Bible, though. Is this making the main game what the Bible says is the main game? And if it's not, switch it off, throw it out. But of course, the key warning light was, what did their teaching produce? What was the result of these people's teaching? Did it produce greater faith in Jesus? Did it produce people who were more well-grounded in their trust in Jesus? And did it produce greater love for God's people? You see, the point here is, all that their teaching produced was discussion and argument. It was like that was an end in itself, even to the point of leading people away from faith in Jesus. If you look at verse 6, it says, some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. I don't know about you, but sometimes I've been in Bible studies with people where they love to talk about peripheral matters. They love to talk about things off to the side. They love to go off on all sorts of tangents. But when you get to talking about how are we going to live a more godly life, they have nothing to say. And when you get to talking about how are you going to serve amongst God's people, they have nothing to say. And when you talk about how are we going to share the gospel with our friends and our neighbours, they have nothing to say. Those are the people Paul is commanding Timothy to tell to be quiet. Because faithful teaching has a very, very different result. Let's turn to the marks of faithful teaching. Look with me again at verse 4. It says, these, the false teachings, they promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. See, faithful teaching leads to people knowing God's plan better. That is, God's plan to save a people for his very own. God's plan to bring people under Christ. Faithful teaching leads people to better understand the gospel. And it leads to people growing in faith, because when they grasp that, that's what it produces. And then that leads to a purity of heart and a clarity and a sincerity of faith that drives people to, what's the end point? Love. Love for God and love for one another. This is such a wonderful test. What is sound doctrine? What is faithful teaching? What are the signs that a church is on the right path, if you like? It has teaching that helps us know God better through his word. That's the sign. It's teaching that keeps the things that God says are important right at the very center. It's teaching that helps us grasp God's plan for salvation through faith in Jesus even better. It's teaching that strengthens our faith in Jesus and what he's done for us. And then through that, it's teaching that spurs us on in good works, spurs us on to love one another, spurs us on to serve one another, spurs us on to share the gospel with other people. If you see those outcomes in a church, that's a sign that there is faithful teaching. And I hope that's the sort of teaching and outcomes we want to see in our church. I pray that's what you want, because that's what we want our church to look like. I'm going to come back to what that means for us at the end of the sermon. Now I want to deal more quickly with verses 7 to 11. So come with me there. Because the particular false teaching that Timothy was asked to deal with had to do with the law. And when it mentions the law, it means the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. These false teachers were somehow misusing it, misapplying it to the Christians there. So Paul has to clarify, what's the purpose of the Old Testament law for us as Christians? Why do we bother with the Old Testament if it seems like it's just causing trouble in this church? Now, this mightn't seem that relevant to us, but hopefully you're going to see why this is important as we look. So come with me, the role of the law. Look for verse 7. He says, they want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on. I think it's really interesting there that he says they want to be teachers. As we go on in 1 Timothy, a major focus is who should be appointed to be teachers amongst God's people. It's very clear, just because someone wants to teach doesn't mean they should teach. Perhaps another way of putting it is, just because someone wants to teach doesn't mean God wants them to teach his people. And that's why, if you would know this, if you've been a part of St. George North any length of time, every teaching position in our church, from teaching the smallest children right through to adults and everything in between, every teaching position is an appointment. It's not voluntary. You might volunteer and say, I want to serve, but no one gets to teach because they want to. Because you see, what are the things we require for someone to teach God's people? They need to be a person of godliness, and they need to be a person whose doctrine is sound, who knows their Bible, so they're teaching the truth. But these people here, they want to teach the law. Now, we know as Christians, we are not under the law. Do you know that? That's a non-rhetorical question. We are not under the law. You are not required to keep the Old Testament law to be saved. How are we saved? By? Thank you. You did better than the morning congregations. Well done. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast, not by the works of the law. Because Paul kept saying that over and over again. In fact, there's whole other letters in the New Testament where he just keeps making that point. Because he did that, some people thought, he wants to get rid of the Old Testament. We don't need the Old Testament law anymore. No, look at verse 8. He says, but we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. That is true of so many things in life. Something can be good, but only when it's used legitimately. I was looking around our garage this week for a cricket bat for a young fella. Now, cricket bats, if they are used for what they are designed for, are excellent. If you take it out in the middle of the field to hit a ball with, that was more like tennis, but anyway, I haven't played cricket for a while. But that is their use. It's legitimate. But if you take your cricket bat into the house and swing it around, it's not good. It's dangerous. And that is true of the Old Testament law. The problem was not with God's Old Testament law. It was what these men were using it for. So what is the legitimate use of the Old Testament law? Why do we still read the Ten Commandments? Why do we still have sermon series in the Old Testament? Well, it's because God's moral standards don't change. This is so important because I meet so many modern Christians who do not understand this, and they are walking away from the gospel because of it. What God says was right 2,000 years before Jesus is still right now. It doesn't change just because society thinks, despite all the evidence, that we're advancing. What God says was wrong 2,000 years before Jesus is still wrong today. It doesn't change just because we think we're getting better, again, despite all the evidence. So when you read the law in the Old Testament, when you read things like the Ten Commandments, what it does is show you, here are God's moral standards. Here is what God says is right. Here is what God says is best for humanity, and here is what God says is wrong. And so as we hear that, that then does two things for us. First of all, it exposes our sin. See, that's what the law does. As you read God's law, it exposes you, say, oh, wow, I fall short of that. So when you read in the Ten Commandments, don't lie. If you're honest, ironically, if you're honest, it makes you see, how often do I tell half-truths? How often do I hold back the truth? How often do I justify being untruthful? You see, Jesus summarizes the law. He says that the law can be summarized in two great commands: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And again, if you are honest and if you are self-aware, you hear that and you say, wow, gee, I do not love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I am so half-hearted. And then you think, gee, I do not love my neighbor as myself. Especially when you remember what Jesus says in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember we looked at that before Christmas? Where he says, it's not just, your neighbor is not just the person you think lives next door to you. The neighbor is any person you have the opportunity to love. And you see, so what that does is, as you look at God's laws, it exposes our sin and makes us realize, wow, I need Jesus. That's the purpose of the law. That is the legitimate use of the law. It exposes our sin and shows us, I need someone to forgive me. I need someone to show me grace, to show me mercy, to make peace between me and God. And so God's law does that for us. Then secondly, the second use of the law, legitimate use, is when we then become a Christian, now as a forgiven sinner, it shows us God's moral standards and how we should seek to live. Not to save ourselves, but because we are forgiven, we now say, well, now I want to be faithful like God's law calls on me to be. I don't want to lie like God's law challenges me not to, and so on and so forth. That's the legitimate use of the law. Here Paul focuses on that first one. Come to verse 8. He says, but we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful. Now you look at that and you go, well, that's not me. But actually, the not you is the righteous person. Because what does Paul say in Romans, quoting the Psalms? He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. What does Jesus expose in us over and over again? That there is no one who stands righteous before God. We are all lawless and rebellious until we come to know Jesus. You see, the law exposes our sin. And so then in these verses, he lists out all these sins, these things the law shows us God hates. Some of them sound awful. Murdering your parents, slave trading. But some of them are all too real and all too current. Sexual immorality, which covers all sexual activity outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. Homosexual practice. Lying. See, God's law shows us whatever other people are doing, whatever the society of the time says, because remember, their society had no problem with most of these things. Whatever our society thinks, these things go against God's moral standards and they make us guilty before God. See, these false teachers, they wanted to teach God's law to push whatever their agendas, to have arguments about names and myths. Paul says, no. I want you to see God's law to show you why you need Jesus. I want you to see God's law to show you that we are all sinners who need the forgiveness only Jesus offers. Which brings me back to the main point of our passage, come with me, which is how will we stand firm for the truth? How will we stand firm for the truth? It's pretty simple, by sticking to sound teaching. Look with me at the end of verse 10. He says, we want to make sure we never hear the opposite of this and we only ever hear sound teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which was entrusted to me. And in the end, that's the main point of the passage. I want you to have that verse in your head as we go on for the next five chapters. Paul wants leaders in the church to teach only what conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is the teaching that was entrusted to Paul and the other apostles. That's what he wants taught in his church, and that's what he wants every one of us to hold on to. So where do you find that sound teaching? Right here in the Bible. And you find it, first of all, in the Old Testament, if you read it legitimately, as opposed to using it illegitimately, like these false teachers, but most importantly, you find it in the pages of the New Testament. So I want to say to you, if you have any teaching responsibility, many of you teach children's ministry, you teach youth ministry, you teach one another, and whether you have formal or informal, I hope every Christian has some form of teaching responsibility for other people. Whatever you do, stick to sound teaching. Never move aside from what is recorded, the writings of the apostles, the New Testament. And if you ever hear teaching from me that does not have those marks of sound teaching, challenge me. That's your job, to sit there with your Bible open. Your job is to challenge me. And if I won't repent, find another church. But more than that, it's a funny thing with this whole teaching, false teaching issue. People say, oh, yeah, Phil should read 1 Timothy. It's not for us. It's just for the leaders. Yes, it's my job to protect the church against it, to command people not to teach certain things, to point out error. But in the end, you are responsible for what you believe. You are responsible for what you believe. And when you stand before Jesus on the last day, you won't be able to say to Jesus, yeah, but Phil didn't explain that to me. Or, oh, no, but there was a teacher at church and he said something different. You have God's word. You see, you are responsible for testing what you read, what you hear against God's word. You are responsible for knowing God's word so well that you can test what you hear. You are responsible to test what you read and what you hear so that it does conform to the glorious gospel of our blessed Lord Jesus. And it does conform to what was entrusted to the apostles and what we have in the New Testament. So yes, Timothy had a job to do. Yes, I've got a job to do. But actually, we all need to be people who know our Bibles well. That's the first application of 1 Timothy. Be a person who knows your Bible well. Be a person who lives with the Bible at the very center. We all need to be people who listen with our Bibles open. Because we all want to be people who know God's grace, who know God's mercy, who know God's peace, yes. But we also want to be people who continue to know God's grace and God's mercy and God's peace. People who are found every day growing in faith and growing in love for God and for one another. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for these next few weeks as we look at the letter of 1 Timothy. And we pray that it will challenge us and encourage us, but especially it will help us to stick true to sound teaching. And we pray that we'll be people who know our Bibles well, so that we are not moved by false teaching, that we are not moved aside from that faith in Jesus that saves us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.